Good morning. Yeah, it's on. Okay. Thank you for the opportunity to let me read these verses of Scripture to you. And before I start, I just want to tell you this verse 8 has some special meaning to me. When I first became a believer in Jesus Christ, we went to a Christian camp up by Everett called Spring Hill. And there they have a, right just outside the door of the lodge we were staying in, there was a path. It was a marked path. And you go along the path, there's verses that are posted every so many feet along the way. And that was one of the first verses that I read was Romans 5:8. And we'll get to it here. It's the last verse. So thank you for letting me speak today. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us.
Let's pray together. Father, we are overwhelmed with the love of God given to us. I pray that you would help us to understand that love today. Help us to have an insight only can come from the Holy Spirit through your word. Pray that he would speak to our hearts and that we would be open to what he has to say to us. I pray that you would help us to wrap our minds around this, to grasp it in a way that will not only will we understand it intellectually, but we'll understand it spiritually and emotionally, that we can get a hold of the fact of how much you love us, that we might be thankful for that and understand because we are justified by grace. Because your righteousness, Christ's righteousness, has been imputed to us. We have all these great blessings that we've been reading about, and including this one, should really blow us away. Pray that you'd help us understand it. Pray that you speak to the needs of our hearts and our lives, we pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. We're looking at It seems to me this is a very, very familiar portion of Scripture. Maybe it's just very familiar to me. It always makes it hard to preach when it is so familiar. But it is a tremendous portion of Scripture that talks about God's love. One of the things we did when we jumped into this, it started with our celebration of Reformation Sunday, and I was preaching those solas, and some of those you have to come to the book of Romans for. And I've discovered again how much I really love this book. So I thought, well, we've got to look through the rest of chapter 4. And I thought, well, we've got to look through the rest of chapter 5. So we're going to look through some of this as the Lord leads us. But as we come down to this, I realize one of the biggest problems, I struggled all week to make this something that you would also feel and understand. Because I know I have read this over and over and over again for many years. And the problem is, as we read this over, we almost think intellectually about it. We don't get the reality of it in our heads. For instance, the verse that Doug talked about, which meant so much to him, which is a tremendous verse. But the first time I ever ran into that verse was in a gospel presentation that I was memorizing to present to others. And at a point when we said, well, see, God loves you. God commended his love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But see, that's not the whole point. And really, that's not the point for everyone. I hope you noticed in this passage we're talking about the benefits to those who are justified by faith. Remember he said in verse 1, 5:1, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. We have God's shalom through our Lord Jesus Christ. Then he said, in whom also we have access into the grace in which we stand. We have an ability to go directly into the presence of God. Then he talked about the love of God from the perspective of, and not only that, we can rejoice in our tribulations. Now, how can you rejoice in tribulations? Not be a masochist or something. We do that because we recognize God's working in those trials and in that suffering to accomplish some things. And he talks about that. Tribulation, suffering works patience, endurance, steadfastness. It gives us strength. It builds our spiritual muscles. And out of that comes a tried character, a proven character, a proven experience. And out of that experience, we have hope. Hope is not a hope-so-hope. Hope is a certainty hope. What is that hope? Well, the hope doesn't make a shame because the love of God is poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit has been given to us. In the middle of those hard places in our life, we experience God's love. So we see the experiential side of his love. Now we're going to talk about the objective side. But when we did this, when we started our running through Romans, I skipped the first part, and I wish now I hadn't, because there's a benefit you get from reading those chapters from 118 through 320 that I don't think you get any other way than working through them, and why Paul wrote them, why God led Paul to write them. And what it does basically says this, 118 and following, all people are under the condemnation of God. Well, the Jews thought they were a special case. So in chapter 2, he said, that includes the Jews too. And he beats you down from 118 to 320, telling you over and over and over again, you're all sinners, you have no hope, you're without any hope without Christ. There's nothing that you can go to. There's no law, there's no obedience, there's none of this stuff that can ever bring you to right relationship with Jesus Christ. Then he comes to 321. 320, he says, we're all under sin. By the works of the law, no man is righteous in his sight. But then he begins to talk about how we are saved because Jesus came and Jesus died. And because he was a propitiation for our sins, we can have righteousness with God, our salvation. And that righteousness was in the Old Testament. That's what 4 is about. He starts showing us that righteousness of God in the life of Abraham and of David. And then finally, the end of that, he talks about us. Jesus was given for our transgressions, and he was raised for our justification. And then he says, therefore, being justified by faith, not by works, not by any of those, then we have peace with God. But the point I'm making about all this about sin is you're never going to get this section unless you get your hands around that. If you don't understand before you get here how lost you were, you're never going to understand the glory of this. You really aren't. I think sometimes our problem is we think, well, we might be sinners, we might be bad, but we're not all that bad. I mean, we're not like some people going around selling drugs and living as a prostitute or some other kind. And you can think of different things. People would give you different examples than that. But we're not like that, so therefore we're not all that bad. Well, you need to read those verses. Paul says, yeah, you're bad. He says it again, you're bad. Says it again, you're bad. There's none righteous. No, not one. There's none that understands, none that seeks after God. We're going to read that in a minute. Those are all part of this. And so he wants to underline for us the importance of the love of God. This is the objective part. How do I know that God loves me? Well, you know, when I walk through life, I remember and I think back of all the things we talked about this last week that God did in the hard places in my life. And how God reveals himself in those times to you, to comfort you, strengthen you, bring you through. But see, there's an objective part of this too, which is why you have the subjective. And that's what he's going to talk about here. The objective part of it has to do with who we are. So in verses 6 through 8, Paul takes this element of God's love, the love of God, and holds it up like a precious gem. He wants us to look at it and see all the facets. And I think I robbed you because we didn't look at the black cloth underneath first. That's our sin. But he's going to show us this wonderful gem, and we need to fully appreciate it if we're going to understand what God did. The whole point of this is the beginning phrase of verse 8. God demonstrates his own love toward us. God proves his own love. God commends his own love toward us. You can translate any of those ways. That when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, if we're going to understand that, we have to understand what it was that he saved, who we were. And so he begins to talk about that in three parts. God's love toward us when we were weak, when we were without strength, verse 6. God's love toward us when we were ungodly, verses 6 and 7. God's love toward us when we were sinners. Verse 8. We're not going to hit this as thoroughly as I'd like to hit it because there's way too much material here to go through in one sermon. But this is great stuff. You need to get this. First, the first thing we discover is that God loved us when we were without strength. God is uniquely demonstrates in his love in that while the time that Jesus died for us, we were still helpless. We were still without strength. The Greek word is strength with an A in front of it. In Greek, anything you want to negate, you put an A in front of it. You know, theists are people who believe in God. Atheists are people who don't believe in God. It's a strong thing. So when you talk about somebody being without strength, you're talking about them being helpless and hopeless. They can't do anything about their spiritual condition. You need to understand that, because this principle is illustrated in those verses we skipped. You know, I don't care how righteous you think you are, how righteous, self-righteous you are, how well you keep the Ten Commandments, how well you keep the law, how all those things the Jews held on to, or as a Gentile. You know, I lived according to what I had. Well, you don't understand that you're lost. Lost, 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 and lost is lost. We somehow think we escaped that. It doesn't apply to us, but it does. We were lost. And that's the point. That's where we were. We were without strength. We couldn't do anything to bring us into a right relationship with God. This is thought we innately hate. We find offensive. We pride ourselves on being self-made people. We can do it ourselves. We can control everything. We're the captain of our own fate. I don't think you walk very long with the Lord before you realize those words are a lie. God's in control. We are not. And he sometimes has to show us that. At least he's done it in my life. Several times when I thought I was doing all right, that I knew what was going to go on and how I was going to get there, and God had to pull me up short to show me. But the attitude of our sinful souls is being stated in our Lord's diagnosis of the condition of the Laodicean church. This one has always haunted me. Church of Laodicea, what was their biggest problem? I think you see it kind of diagnosed here, Revelation 3:17. Because you say, this is the Lord writing to them, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are these Laodiceans were really wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. They were the exact opposite of what they thought they were. And I think that describes a lot of times the church today. We think we're all right. I'm okay, you're okay. But we're not, unless we know the Lord as Savior, unless we draw all those things from him. So that's what we were when the Lord came by in our life, before he came by in our life. That's what we were. That's what we were when he died for us. We were without hope, without help. We were helpless. We couldn't bring ourselves into relationship with God. How were we helpless? Well, there are three ways in which I stole this part from Spurgeon. Three ways which he describes it, though I expand on it differently than he did. First, we are helpless legally. Paul summarized this earlier in chapter 3. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have all together become unprofitable. There is none righteous, no, not one. No one, none that does good, no, not one. I remember doing this for a children's group, a girls group, for their final program, and I had to do a devotional. So I put this on an overhead, and I said, I want you to tell me how you can say this stronger. And I said, before you can say it stronger, you got to know what it says. So what is it saying? Somebody read it for me. So somebody read all those things. I made all the nuns, when I did it for them, no one. Because one, none is really a condensing of two words, no one. So there is no one righteous, no, not one. There is no one who understands. And we went through all of that. You realize how many times he repeats that in those verses? Do you think we get it? Do you think we need to get it? We do. That's where we are in our natural state. We there's some good things in me. No, there's not. Not one little thing. Now there is, after you know the Lord as Savior, because the Lord has saved you. He's given you righteousness. You have the Holy Spirit living in you. But if you haven't accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, haven't put your faith in him, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that seeks after him, no, not one. Not one. We went over it and over and over it, and then one of the kids says, well, he could have just said, there's nobody righteous. Yeah, he could have. But he didn't. You know why he didn't? because he wants us to understand this. He wants us to get it in our thick skulls. He wants to drive it home between our ears. You know, he wants to really give it into us that without God, we have nothing. That's the important thing. That's what makes this so wonderful. Second, we were helpless morally. We couldn't help us. You know, we sinned. That's what we did. Titus 3:3. Great description of unsaved condition. For we ourselves, he's writing to Christians. To Titus, he's writing, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. I hated to stop there, because if you go a little bit further, you find out, and then the grace of God appeared, not by the works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. But before he saved us, that's what we were. You know what Paul does all the time in his writings? He spends a lot of time talking about what happened before Jesus came by. Mainly because he thought about what he was before Jesus came by. Made some great statements. This is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul's kind of saying, boy, if he could save me, he can save you. But you see, we got to understand that we're sinners. We got to understand that we have no standing before God. That's why this is so important, because you can't understand the objective love of God if you think, well, I'm just all right, and because there's some good in me, God loved me. Boy, did you miss the boat. You missed the whole blessing of this passage. How do I know that God loves me? I know that he loves me because when I was worthless, helpless, and I couldn't do anything to help myself, and I was terrible, God loved me. That's the amazing thing. I'm being redundant, but I hope it's... This stuff, I rewrote this sermon more than I think I've ever rewrote a sermon in my life, because I kept saying, we got to be able to say it better than that. You got to get the... You got to feel this. This is not only just fact. This is feeling, too. It's an objective fact, but it's a feeling about that objective fact that's important. Finally, we're helpless spiritually, which kind of goes with the other. Paul described it well in Ephesians chapter 2, 1 to 3. And this is from New American Standard, because the New King James kind of takes something from down below and puts it back up. He's going to say it, you were made alive, but that comes later. He kind of sets the stage very strongly before he gets you saved. But, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that means according to Satan, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Children that deserved wrath. See, grace becomes grace because not because we're semi-good and God makes us the rest of the way good. Grace is grace because we were so bad that we deserved wrath and God gave us blessing instead. That's called mercy and that's called grace. If we don't see that, we, I think, lose a lot. So God's love is marvelous because it sent Jesus to die for us when we were yet helpless. And I put this other hand because I realized I skipped the one great point. God planned it. Did you notice what it says? He says, in due time. When we were helpless, in due time, God sent his son. You know, sometimes when we think about God, we forget that God is, there's a theological principle that I don't know how to describe it because it never, the title doesn't seem good. God is simple. That doesn't mean God is stupid. Doesn't mean God is not complex. It means God is God. And when we talk about his perfections, we're not talking, well, there's a part of God that's love, and there's a part of God that's holiness, and there's part of God that's just. No, all of God is holy. All of God is loving. All of God is just. And all of those are working all at the same time. You got to get that. That's why Jesus had to come and die. You see, we were all sinners. God has to judge sin. That's his holiness. When he pours out his judgment on sin, that's his wrath. Remember 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness is men. Well, how come I'm not condemned if I'm so awful? Because God loved you. Because God made a way for you. See, that's the point. That's why it's such a wonderful thing. If you don't get the other, you don't get it. God planned it all, though. God didn't just say, well, you know, I'm going to be this bad God. I'm going to be wrathful. And Jesus has to go and die for them, and he'll do this, and then he's got to appease me. He's got to keep reminding me that he died for them. Otherwise, I'll squash him. Not so. When God so loved the world, that's God the Father loved the world, God the Son loved the world, God the Holy Spirit loved the world, God the Father planned. Now, I don't understand this. The Trinity, I'm sure we don't understand, because you have one God in three persons. And each person of the Godhead has a place in our redemption. One of the things you find is God planned it. God the Father planned it. So in the due time, in the appropriate time, at right the right moment, Jesus came. Boy, do we need to get that. Jesus came right at the right moment. One of the things I used to say a lot, that the Lord, I had went through a lot to learn this, God is never in a hurry and he's never late. Do you realize how long they waited for Jesus to come? Now, we're on the other side of the cross, and we're looking forward to the time that he comes back. And we're saying, why is it taking so long? How would you like to have been on the other side of his birth when he came the first time? How long did Abraham wait? How long did Moses wait? How long did any of them wait? They waited a long time. Depends on how you date those books, but they waited almost as long as we've waited so far. Someday he's coming. He came like he said he would the first time. And he's going to come like he said he would the second time. So we're waiting for him to come. And this is about the first time. Galatians 4:4, same idea. But when the fullness of time had come, when that appropriate moment had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And then the rest of that verse is to redeem those that are under the law, that they might receive the adoption of sons. That's Galatians chapter 4. Great point. We need to understand the great love of God is that when we had nothing to offer to God, when we were absolutely helpless and hopeless, God saved, sent his son at the right time, not too late, not too early, right time, in order that he might save us. God loved us. Secondly, the reason this is so wonderful, God loved us when we were ungodly. 6 and 7. We were ungodly, and God loved us, and Christ died for us. Greek word translated ungodly means, it's one of those A words again, A, and then the word for godly or pious. And so it's unpious or ungodly. Well, so what does that mean? Well, sometimes it depends on context. All the time depends on context. But I think the way you see this is earlier in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, that verse I keep quoting, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, that's our word, all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It can mean that which is anti-God, that which is against everything God stands for, everything that God is doing. And honestly, when we were saved, before we were saved, that's where we were. We were totally lost, had nothing. The wonderful truth is that God loved us with an everlasting love, not only where we were, not only when we were unable to help ourselves, but also, more than this, he loved us when we were actively in opposition to God and all for which he stood. I mean, that's the amazing thing is God loved us when we had no desire to love him at all. See, we don't think that way. We think, well, somehow there was some good in it. There's no good in us. God, that's what grace, what makes grace grace. We don't deserve a thing. God gave it to us. We have it. We put our faith in Jesus Christ. He saves us. But it's not by works of righteousness we have done. Not anything we've done. Remember, for by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves is a gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. The love of God is that God loved me, loved you, when you were unlovable. Absolutely and totally unlovable. Help us understand the wonder of all this, of this statement. The apostle expands on it, the truth, in verse 7. And what he does is he says, now let's look at this in terms of a logical situation. I made my statement, verse 6. Verse 7, we're going to think about it, okay? Why would somebody die for somebody else? Now we're talking on a human level here. Well, would they die for somebody who was, the first one is someone who is, scarcely for a righteous man will one die. All right? So would you die for somebody who did everything right all the time? You know, you follow them at night and they come to a four-way stop and there's nobody in sight and they stop. See, why do they do that? Well, maybe they want to please God who's watching. And they never go over the speed limit, and they never throw trash on your property, and they never do all the things that you get mad at people for doing. They don't cut you off when you're driving down the road. This person is just, as far as you can see, absolutely right. Now, he won't be because there's no room to unrighteous, no, not one. But as you look at him, you say, well, he looks like he's righteous. Well, all right, this person's going to die. Would you, if he comes up and they say, we're going to kill this guy, who will volunteer to die instead of him? Somebody might. That's what Paul says. But that's unlikely, right? Would you die for him? No. If it was my wife, I'd probably die for her. But, I mean, you know, there's very few people you would die for. So he's saying, isn't this, now we're not talking about somebody who's helpless and hopeless and under the condemnation of God, the righteous condemnation of God, a sinner. We're not talking about that. And you're not crazy to line up to die for a righteous person. So what about somebody who is good? The word good there's two words for good in the Greek. This is the one that talks about morally upright, but it also includes the idea of the other one a little bit, that it's beautiful and attractive. Usually they use the other one more for good, beautiful and attractive, though it's used for good too. But the idea is, here is somebody who you would admire a little bit. So he says, would you die for someone who is, you know, who is righteous? Well, that doesn't light my fire. What about, would you die for somebody who seems to be attractive, who's good, who's never been doing anything bad? You can't find anything bad about him. So he's righteous in that sense. But it's more than that. He's attractive. He's righteous, but he's a little bit charismatic. He's got personality, this person or she. Would you die for them? No, probably not. But then he says this. God loved us when we were sinners. He died for us when we were yet sinners. We were not good. We were not righteous. We were not attractive. We had nothing in us that rang the bell in God's personality. So why did he do it? Because he loved us. The wonder of it all is that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I've used that phrase over and over again because he uses it twice in this text. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died in behalf of us for our sin. This is the objective proof of God's love for us. How do you know that God loved you? Well, God commended his love toward us. Is that all it says? God loves you, right? God commended his love toward us. Now, how did he do it? In that while we were yet sinners, not righteous, not good, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Man, I wish I could. This moves me. Do we grasp the impact of this statement? This is, sure, we were unable to save ourselves. Yes, we were the ungodly. We had nothing but contempt for God. Even more than that, we were the epitome of everything that God hated. You know, in Ephesians, he talks about how God saved us. He says to us the before and after picture. Before we were darkness, now are we light in the Lord. He didn't say you were part of darkness. He said you were darkness. You were everything that God hated. How much does God hate sin? I think the best answer to that question is why Jesus had to die. What did he do to his son? Because of sin. That's how much God hates sin. Sin killed his son. And he did it for us. He did it for us. Even more than that, We are sinners. We are the embodiment of what God hates. The great demonstration of the wonder of God's love is that when God chose to love us, he chose to love what he hated. I don't think we begin to understand that. You know, God is entirely holy. That's wonderful. I praise God that he's entirely holy. He hates sin. He never acts toward us in sin, by the way. That's part of the holiness thing. He also is entirely love. And because he's entirely love, he had a plan. And his plan was to send his son into the world to die in our place, to do Romans 8, to condemn sin in his flesh. Whose sin did he condemn? Mine. Yours. Do you know that? How do you describe a love like that? I don't know how to do this. I don't know how to make this more impressive. I have some thoughts at the end that are just kind of maybe disembodied, but they go with this, I think. Read the wonder of this in 1 John 4:10. This verse is just incredible. In this is love, not that we love God, because we didn't when he died. We were sinners. But that he loved us and gave his son to be the propitiation for our sins. It's a long word that means that God, he appeased the wrath of God because God's holiness demanded a sacrifice for his sin, an innocent sacrifice, a sinless sacrifice. And it had to be the Son of God because it had to be an infinite sacrifice for our sin. And he gave it. He satisfied the wrath of God. He took away our sin. And then especially John 3:1, behold what manner of love, what kind of love is this? That the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. We who were sinners, we who are imperfect still but working on it, growing in grace and in knowledge of the Lord, but we who deserve nothing, he's given everything. Man, I wish we could get a hold of this because I think this stuff just changes your life. Why is this so important to understand? We really get our hands around this truth when we understand the reality that our salvation is forever and we can never lose it. If we get a hold of it, that's true. Because we understand we did nothing to earn the love of God. We did nothing to gain the love of God. All we did was respond to him when he offered it to us. And each of us is not based on, his love is not based on anything in us. His love is based on the fact that he chose to love us. And so therefore we can't ever lose it. That's the point, I think, in Romans 8:38-39. This is Paul writing. I think this is the last word on how permanent our salvation is. For I am persuaded that neither. Now, finds, I always challenge you with this, you know. Look at this. We're going to read it again. Look at it and tell me how you can make this statement stronger. I don't think you can. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities or powers, that's demons, nor things present, nor things to come, so nothing present, nor anything that will ever come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature, any other created thing, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So if you have Jesus, you are in his love, put your faith in Christ, and he has given you his righteousness, you're in the love of God, and nothing and no one and no thing can ever separate you. And I've had people tell me, oh, but I can pull myself out of there. My usual line is, so you're not created? Oh, but I am, but I still can. Oh, really? Where do you see that? It's not in the spaces. It's not in the words, so where do you see that? Do you know there is not one place, not one, in the whole Bible that says you can pull yourself out of the hands of God. You can pull yourself out of salvation. Can't do that. If you really know the Lord as Savior, and he's really saved you, and I think the evidence of that is you feel it. You understand your sin. You understand the need for your conversion, which he did already. You understand and you wrestle with that, then you understand the wonder of this. Somehow we don't see the difficulty, the wonder of God's love for us. We just kind of say, well, you know, we must deserve it. We do not deserve it. We're not lovable in ourselves. We are not very, and in the very essence of our sin, we are in our very essence sinful, and he is love. He chose to love us and to make a way that we could come be delivered from our sinful estate. I'm trying to figure out a way to make us understand the wonder of that statement, Christ died for us. Because I think that's the essence of God commended his sin, in that while we were yet sinners, what happened? Christ died for us. And I thought of many ways. I've listened to people who have tried to wrestle with this too and make the point. But I would like to point out, you know, when I preach on the second coming, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting verse 16, I think, when the Lord shall, well, it starts in 13. But in 16, he says, the Lord shall descend with a shout. The Lord himself shall descend with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God. And I always point out, you know, it says the Lord himself. And the reason he does that is he wants us to understand that no one else could do it. Can't be an archangel. Can't be a sub-deity that's created for that occasion. Can't be anything but the Lord himself who comes. Why? Because he is God. And you know why he's coming the second time to get us? Because he came the first time to die for us. You know who died for us? God didn't send a sub-deity, like some people try to say. God didn't send an archangel. God didn't create somebody to die. He sent his son. His only son. The son that he loved. And he came in human flesh. And he died on a cross. And in the midst of all that, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I don't even want to attempt to put that into words. Why did he do that? Because God condemned our sin, my sin, in his flesh. How do I know the Lord loves me? How do you know that? What do you say when Satan comes along and says, well, God doesn't really love you? And let's say you haven't been doing the discipline of remembering every day something God did for you in the past, or count your blessings every day. Those things help you remember it. But say you've gone 2 or 3 days without that, and Satan's doing his favorite thing. Say, you know, God doesn't really love you. Now you may tell me, oh, that doesn't happen to me. Well, you're lucky. You're blessed. There's no such thing as luck, but you're blessed. Because most of us, if we get half a chance, Satan gets half a chance, he's on your shoulder and in your ear telling you, you know, God doesn't really love you. You're way too sinful to be loved by God. You know how you answer him? But God commended his love toward me, and that while I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me. Do you understand the wonder of this passage? The eternal God loved you when you were totally and completely unlovable. He loved you when you had nothing to offer to him. He loved you just simply because he decided to love you. I think it's Deuteronomy 7 again. Said to Israel, I don't love you because you're more popular, populist than anybody else, a greater nation than anybody else, because you're not. I love you because I love you. You know what God says to us? I love you because I love you. And here's the way to come into relationship with me. And part of the benefit, the blessing of this justification, of being declared righteous by God, about having this salvation, is not only do we have peace, and not only do we have access, and not only do we have a reason to rejoice even when trouble comes, but we can know for sure, absolutely, objectively sure, a fact, God loves us. Why? Because God showed it. He demonstrated it. He proved it to you. And the only reason we don't believe it is because we believe Satan's lies. That's really the truth. Now we're going to pray, and then we're going to sing a song that is deep theological song that we let our kids sing. 579, Jesus Loves Me. Before we do that, let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your love for us. We can't even begin to understand it, but I pray that to some extent we did today, that we would understand even better your love for us in every day of our life, that we might be changed by it, recognizing the wonder of what you've done for us who deserve nothing. Pray that you'd bless us then as we sing this hymn. As we go out, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.